And go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you're using one of the pew Bibles there, it's page 987. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to be studying verse 15 today. 1 Thessalonians 5. And before we read God's word, let's pray for help. Pray with me. Oh, gracious God, we do believe that you are speaking through your word, that what Scripture says, God says. And yet we also believe that without your Spirit's help, your word is closed to our hearts. So please help us. We pray for illumination, conviction, repentance, faith, transformation. Do now a mighty work in all of our hearts. Help me, Lord, to preach your word in an appropriate manner, speaking as when speaking the very oracles of God. And please give me your Holy Spirit that I might preach in a God-honoring way. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, follow along as we read verse 15. This is God's word. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. May God give us ears to hear his word. I've been a father now for roughly 18 years. Bethany and I, we have five kids together, ages 8 to essentially 18. And in that time, I have heard all of my kids repeat certain phrases many times. Now, interestingly, these are phrases they did not learn from one another. They didn't teach them to one another. They didn't learn them from TV. Somehow, these phrases just spontaneously came out of their hearts. What are some of these phrases I'm talking about? Well, ask yourself if you've ever heard your kids or somebody else's kids say these phrases. These would include, are we there yet? I hate vegetables, which I'll admit I have said myself as an adult many times. I don't want to go to sleep. School is boring. That's not fair. And then one last one, he hit me first or she hit me first. Now, I want to ponder that last one a little bit. He hit me first, she hit me first. Now, what does that phrase imply? What does that assume? Well, clearly that phrase assumes that somehow revenge is morally okay. You know, if I just haul off and hit somebody out of the blue for no good reason, that's wrong. That's not okay. But if somebody hit me first, or if they stepped on my toes first, or if they took my toys first, that somehow makes it morally acceptable for me to return the favor. Now, where does this kind of thinking come from? Again, I don't think I taught this to my kids, and pretty much every kid I've ever encountered speaks this way and reasons this way, including myself. I remember reasoning this way as a child. So why do we think like this? I find it interesting that as we grow up, we never really grow out of this mentality of he hit me first, she hit me first. Thankfully, most of us develop the self-control so that we don't go around punching people in the face. And yet we continue to reason that if somebody did something bad to me, that gives me the right to do something bad back to them. So, for instance, if a coworker gets the promotion I was really, really hoping for, I think it's okay to spread lies about them around the workplace. If a relative says something thoughtless at a family gathering, I think it's okay to just forget to invite them to Thanksgiving next year. If a classmate gets the position on the soccer team I was hoping for, maybe I trash their locker after school's out. Or maybe if my boss doesn't pay me as much as I think I'm worth, I'll be extra lazy on the job. What are all of those but variations on this theme that it's okay since he hit me first, she hit me first? And here's something else I want you to think about. Even though it seems like we all have this incredibly strong natural bent toward revenge, for millennia, we have recognized that the desire to take revenge is positively poisonous. To illustrate this, I want to give you a few quick quotes on revenge from history. And as I read these, notice how they come from very different time periods, very different cultures, and yet all basically saying the same thing, that this longing to take revenge will kill your soul. Confucius, who you may have read his fortune cookies before, comes from China back in the 5th century BC. He said this, "Before you embark on a journey of revenge, dig two graves, one for yourself." Henry Wheeler Shaw, who was a 19th century American comedian, he said, "There is no passion of the human heart that promises so much and pays so little as revenge." The modern Russian general Vladimir Makarov said this, "Revenge is like a ghost. It takes over every man it touches. Its thirst cannot be quenched until the last man standing has fallen. And then one last one. François de Malveray, 16th century French poet, said this: while you are meditating revenge, the devil is meditating a recruit. So here seem to be two realities that we're dealing with. This desire to take revenge, it's very natural, it's universal. From our earliest years, we think it's okay for me to take revenge if they hit me first. But at the same time, we recognize this desire to take revenge, it is positively poisonous to my soul. And if I don't overcome it, it will destroy me. So what can we do here? How can we fight this desire to take revenge? When somebody wrongs us, when somebody hurts us, especially when somebody hurts us profoundly, how do I not give in to this spiritual cancer that can kill my soul? Well, these are some of the themes we're going to be considering this morning as we study 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Well, it's with this that we come to our, I can't believe I'm saying this, but 32nd sermon through 1 Thessalonians. When I set out to preach 1 Thessalonians last year, I never imagined it would be 32 sermons and more yet to come. And I don't know about you, but I have found this book incredibly spiritually stimulating. It's been one of the more personally edifying series that I've done in a long, long time. I'm actually trying to persuade some of my pastor friends to preach 1 Thessalonians in their own churches. Now, just to set this morning's study in context, if you've been with us, you'll remember that 1 Thessalonians was written around the year 50 AD by the Apostle Paul to a very young church. And do you remember how long this church had been in existence? About 2 years. Only 2 years. This is a church where the old members were Christians for 2 years. Previous to that, they were worshiping Zeus and Athena and all those crazy Greek gods. But then Paul came to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. Thessalonica was a very large, diverse, metropolitan city. And Acts tells us that he preaches the gospel there for 3 Sabbaths. Now, whether those were 3 consecutive ones or 3 spread out, we really don't know. But the point is, it wasn't a very long period of time. Paul preaches the gospel, the Spirit works, people are converted, Paul helps organize them into a church, but then because of persecution, he's driven out of the city and needs to move on. You can read all about this in the book of Acts. So about a year or two later, he writes 1 Thessalonians to this congregation in Thessalonica for 2 reasons. First, he wants to commend them for the work of God's done in their lives. But second, he wants to finish teaching them things he didn't get to teach them while he was there with them. And as we've stressed several times in our study of the book, the church in Thessalonica was remarkably healthy. I know I've said this many times, but hopefully this sticks with you long term, but I don't think I can imagine another church in the New Testament that was healthier than the church in Thessalonica. They're really a model to emulate. As we've gone through this book, we've learned all sorts of lessons. Lessons on what a healthy church looks like, on the nature of how we grow as a church, about how the Holy Spirit works in our lives through His Word. Lessons on the importance of sexual purity, on how to live in light of Jesus' second coming and the day of the Lord. Again, it's been a glorious study, and if you haven't been here, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to some of these sermons. I think you'll find them helpful. Now, if you glance down at your Bibles, you can see that we're really into the conclusion of the letter. And from 1 Thessalonians 5:12 on through the end, you can see there's a wide variety of commands there on a wide variety of topics. If you just skim over there, as you can see, there's a command on honoring your pastor, admonishing the idle, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, a whole wide variety of commands. And you'll know if you come here regularly that we've made the decision to consider each of these commands one by one. I could have lumped them all together and just said, here's some closing commands and dumped them all on you at once, but it seemed wiser to consider them individually, thinking through their implications, the worldview that they're built upon, how we can apply them today. Our desire, obviously, is to be doers of the word, not hearers only, and we think that by carefully considering them each one by one, we'll better be able to do that. And in these closing commands, we come this morning to one about how to overcome and to defeat the desire for revenge. Now, keeping that context in mind, and some of it will be relevant later on, so remember it, but consider with me first from this verse how we are to fight the desire for revenge. We'll consider this in conjunction with the first half of verse 15, how we are to fight the desire for revenge. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now, let me make a few comments on the first half of the verse. Paul says, "Don't repay anyone evil for evil." Now, evil here, this is a very broad term, and it would include a wide variety of things. This would include big things and small things, repeated things and one-off things. Pretty much any time anybody does anything that hurts you, offends you, that brings you emotional or physical pain, you do not have the right to pay them back in kind. You don't take revenge. So if somebody hits you first, you don't hit them back. Instead, you turn the other cheek. If somebody commits adultery with your spouse, you don't return the favor. If somebody sabotages your career, you don't sabotage them back. If somebody steals your stuff, you don't steal their stuff. In no way, shape, or form are Christians, followers of Jesus, to resort to revenge. Now, just for sake of clarification, and this is a very important clarification, realize this verse is not talking about utilizing lawful means to redress wrongs. It's not talking about utilizing lawful means to redress wrongs. You know, this verse is not saying that you can't call the police if somebody's robbing your house, or you can't take somebody to court if they've stolen your identity. No, those are good, God-given avenues of seeking justice that we should employ when injustice has been done. Additionally, I don't think this verse is forbidding self-defense. Imagine you or your family, say you're in some physically dangerous situation and some maybe street mob is threatening your life, your family's life. I think it's a loving thing in that instance to defend yourself, even employing violence if necessary to get out of there safe and sound. So I don't believe this verse is talking about any of that. Instead, this verse is talking about personal revenge, vigilante justice. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. You did evil to me, now I'm going to do evil back to you. That, for the believer in Jesus, is never okay. And consider with me the people groups included in this verse. You know, looking at there, verse 15, Paul says, "Let no one repay anyone evil for evil." Who would that first no one be? It would be the Thessalonian Christians, the believers in this congregation. By way of application, that would include all of us whose hope is in the Lord Jesus. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, you're part of that no one. Who then is the anyone? No one repay anyone evil for evil? That would be anybody. Absolutely everybody. Believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians, men, women, and children. If anybody, believer or not, sins against you, you do not have the right to take revenge. Now, it's likely that you will be surprised by how often the Bible in general and the New Testament in particular calls believers in Jesus not to take revenge, instead to forgive. I mean, this is really everywhere, and it kind of overwhelms me. It overwhelmed me preparing the sermon how often these themes come up. For example, Matthew 6:14, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew 18:21, Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" I think you know the response. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but seven times 70. Luke 6:37, "Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." One more, and there are actually dozens of these. I limited myself to just a few. But Colossians 3:13, "Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." It doesn't matter the nature of the evil committed against you. It could be verbal, physical, financial, ruining your reputation, stealing your identity, lying about you, lying to you. You never take revenge. It doesn't matter the frequency of the evil committed to you. Committed against you. It could be seven times 70 in a single day. You don't take revenge. And it doesn't matter who the person is who's committing this evil. It might be your next door neighbor, your coworker, fellow church member, spouse, kids, parents. You simply never take revenge. Again, call the police if that's an option. Talk to your HR department if that's appropriate. Initiate church discipline if it's another church member. But personal vengeance is entirely off limits for the follower of Jesus. Now, keep in mind the context here in Thessalonica. These Thessalonian believers, they had been unbelievably persecuted by the surrounding folks. I know we talked about this before, but when Paul went to Thessalonica, they hated him so much that they drove him out of the city. He had to run for his life. And then once Paul was gone, the persecution did not cease. The non-Christians there, they continued to hate and persecute the Thessalonian believers. This is what Paul was talking about back in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he said, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." It's into that context which Paul says, "Let no one repay evil for evil." You don't repay evil for evil, even if they're harshly persecuting you, like throwing rocks at your kids, turning you into the authorities, chasing you out of town. That does not make revenge okay. Leanne Morris had something thoughtful to say on this point. He wrote this: "It's worth our while reflecting when we're tempted to think of the clash of hostile forces today." And I think this guy wrote this commentary back in like the 60s, so things have gotten considerably more hostile since then. "But when we're tempted to think of the clash of hostile forces today and of how difficult it is for us to put verse 15 into practice, that the Thessalonians to whom these words were addressed were themselves in no easy situation. Subject to constant harassing from both Jews and Gentiles, it would have been easy for them to become embittered. But it was just in this situation that they were called upon to render no man evil for evil. The great precepts of the Christian faith are not addressed only to those who find them easy to keep, but to all. And they can be kept because the Spirit provides the power." That final phrase there is so important. The Spirit provides the power. If God's Spirit could help the Thessalonians not take revenge on those who hated them, God's Spirit can help you not take revenge. I mean, are you indwelt by the same Holy Spirit? Are you trusting in the same Jesus? I hope you are. I know that many of you might be sitting there thinking, you know, this is impossible. I mean, to not take revenge on somebody that's really hurt me? I mean, they have profoundly hurt me. How am I going to do that? Well, this is where you're called upon to walk by faith and not by sight. Will you believe that with God all things are possible? Will you believe that if you're saved by Jesus' blood and indwelt by God's Spirit, God can do exceedingly abundantly in your heart and life? Will you believe that God will enable you to abound in every good work? Will you walk by faith and not by sight and not return evil for evil? Now, earlier I said that this desire to take revenge, inclination to take revenge, it's entirely natural. It feels like the most normal thing in the world, doesn't it? And I think this is why kids reason this way. It feels so right. But where does that come from? Why do we act and think this way? Well, what this is, it's a fruit and a proof of how Adam's sin has corrupted us. Did you know that? This desire to take revenge, it is a fruit and a proof of how Adam's sin corrupted us. Adam and Eve, they were perfect and good in the beginning, but you'll know they sinned and they rebelled against God. And when that happened, all humanity was corrupted. We became sinners in Adam. Because of that, we sin in general and we are attracted to revenge in particular. This is actually one place where the Christian worldview differs dramatically from our culture's worldview. Believers in Jesus do not believe that what is natural is necessarily good, or what is natural is necessarily okay and healthy. We don't assume that. Now, are there things that are natural that are fine to do? Of course. It's natural to drink water. It's natural to eat food. It's natural to want to sleep. And those are all fine and good. They're ways to take care of your body. But again, because of Adam's sin, there's an awful lot that feels so natural and yet is positively sinful and self-destructive. Being lazy, for a lot of us, it feels very natural, doesn't it? Being promiscuous, it might feel natural. Drinking yourself till you can't think anymore might feel natural. Lying, stealing, disobeying your parents, cheating on tests, 1,000 other things, they might feel like the most natural things in the world. No mistake, they are morally evil and self-destructive. This raises the question, how do we sort through all of this? How do we discern what's natural and okay to do, like drinking water, and natural and very sinful, like taking revenge? Well, this is just one more reason why you need to know your Bible and know it well. Know your Bible and know it well. The Bible and the Bible alone helps us discern what behaviors are morally okay and natural and sinful and natural. So get to know your Bible and get to know it well, but what you can't do is just say, follow your heart, or follow popular opinion, or let your conscience be your guide. That's, more often than not, the path straight to hell. For in the words of Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death. Let me give you one final thought on fighting this desire for revenge. Realize that taking revenge is the exact opposite of the example of Jesus. The desire to take revenge is the exact opposite of the example of Jesus. If you think about the life of Jesus, was evil ever done to him? I mean, you almost laugh asking that. Evil was done to him constantly. He came unto his own received him not. Continually mocked, harassed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's betrayed by Judas, hated by Herod and Pontius Pilate, finally nailed to a cross. I mean, he's continually experiencing evil being done to him. And yet, when you read the Gospels, there is not a hint of revenge in Jesus. He never did anything resembling returning evil for evil, not even in the least. consistently loving, gracious, forgiving. And even as he's hanging on the cross, what did he pray? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Consider this description of Jesus from 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued trusting himself to him who judges justly. Brothers and sisters, when you walk by faith and not by sight and not repay evil for evil, realize you're imitating Jesus, our Savior. Toward your family members, toward your coworkers, toward your neighbors, toward anybody who might hate you, persecute you, you are imitating Jesus when you don't return evil for evil. And for the true Christian, that's what we desire to do. Well, moving on, consider with me next how instead of taking revenge, we are to seek out opportunities to do good. We'll consider this in conjunction with the second half of the verse. How instead of taking revenge, we are to seek out opportunities to do good. We read verse 15 again. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, several things I want you to think about here. First, notice how godliness is not simply not doing evil. Believers are to be active in doing good. You get what I'm saying? Godliness is not simply not doing evil. Believers are to be active in doing good. I have met an awful lot of people, and truth be told, I was raised in a context like this, where we seem to think that godliness was abstinence from bad behavior. It's almost like neutrality is godliness. So long as I don't drink, smoke, chew, go with the girls do, I'm godly. So long as I don't play cards, go to the theater, listen to secular music, that's the life that pleases God. Anybody know what I'm describing? Realize, brothers and sisters, that is not the way in which the Bible looks at it at all. Of course, there's an awful lot of sin and evil we are to avoid, but of course, that is not enough. Instead of sin, I'm to pursue holiness. Instead of evil, I'm to do good. I'm not just to not murder my neighbor, I'm to actively love my neighbor. And that's a big difference. Obviously, we see this illustrated in Jesus. Jesus was not only tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, but he went about healing the sick, feeding the poor, preaching the gospel, doing good. And like in all things, he's our example here. Now, another thing I want you to ponder. Ponder how we are to be proactive in seeking out opportunities to do good. We're to be proactive. We're to be like on the lookout, on the hunt for good things to do. You know, it's not that we just sort of passively wait for these good opportunities to sail our way. And then, oh, I guess I got this good opportunity. No, we're looking for it. Almost make it like your everyday mission. There's somebody today, there's a good work today that God has prepared for me from before the creation of the world, and I got to find that and do that. I think it was the Boy Scouts who used to have that saying, do a good turn daily. I don't know if they still use that. But we believers in Jesus ought to adopt something like that as a rule of thumb. Just like you might have a daily time of Bible reading, which I hope you do. And just like you might have a daily prayer time, which I hope you do. So also, make it an everyday aspiration to do at least one good work. This is part of why Jesus saved us in the first place. In thinking through applying this, I'd encourage you to start with your family members and your literal neighbors. So start with your family members, those living in your home, and your literal neighbors. God's given you your relatives. God's given you your specific neighbors on purpose. And part of the reason he's given you those family members and those neighbors is so that you would love them and do good works for them. And these can be anything from the simple to the radical. You know, if you see your little sister struggling with her math, maybe sit down next to her and help her. If you see your neighbors left their garage door open, maybe text them and say, hey, you left your garage door open. If your son runs out of gas in the middle of nowhere, get yourself a gas can, go drive out there and help him out. If your other neighbor, you know, maybe he's slipping on the ice, can't make it to the mailbox, and he's, you know, you feel like he's going to fall, you run out there and help him. And say, perchance, one of your neighbors is going down to Jerusalem, and he falls among robbers who strip him and beat him and depart, leaving him half dead. When you see him, you have compassion on him. You go and bind up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. You set him on your own animal and bring him to an inn and take care of him. You see, this is what it means to be proactive in seeking out opportunities to do good. And did you notice the when and to whom we do these good works? When and to whom? Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Every day and all the time. The believers and unbelievers. Every man, woman, child, red and yellow, black and white, 24 hours a day and twice on Sunday. Always seek to do good to everyone and everyone. Now, has the thought ever crossed your mind that of all the people living on the planet, it's Bible-believing Christians who ought to be the most committed to doing good works? Not Roman Catholics, not Jews, not Mormons, but of all the people living on the planet, it ought to be Bible-believing Christians, those of us who believe in salvation as a free gift of grace. We ought to be those most active in doing good. Many of us have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But do you remember verse 10? Right after this glorious statement on how we're saved by grace, not works, we have this. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God has saved you by grace apart from works, yes. But that same grace transforms you so that you desire to do good works. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I'm actually kind of concerned that Bible-believing evangelical Christians who believe in salvation as a totally free gift, that we're a little bit scared of talking too much about good works. Maybe not all of us, but I know that some of us are. We've heard thousands and thousands of times we're saved by grace, not good works, and that's totally true. But don't misunderstand that to mean that good works are unimportant or irrelevant or of no purpose. No, again, this is part of the reason why God saved you by grace in the first place, so that you'd then be transformed by that grace to abound in good works. Martin Luther seemed to understand this well. He said, basically, if you were a Christian, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Now leave that up there for a second and think through what that means. If you're a Christian, God doesn't need your good works. Your good works, even the best of them, are still tainted by sin. They're still filthy rags in God's sight, and they could never in a billion years earn heaven. You don't do anything to earn salvation, earn eternal life. It's only and always a free gift received by faith. And yet at the same time, your neighbor does need your good works. Your neighbor needs your good works to survive in this present evil age, for his daily sustenance, to hear and believe the gospel, to fight sin. Your neighbor needs you to love them, even though your good works have nothing to do with getting to heaven. And I really believe that if we Bible-believing Christians had more of a reputation for doing good works, our evangelism would probably be somewhat more effective. You know, again, thinking of the tradition a lot of us come from, we were raised being against so much. We're against this, against that, against this, against that. And again, I'm not saying that we're not supposed to be against things. There are an awful lot that we should be against. But just imagine if as a whole, or at least the majority of the church, had a reputation that we did not repay anyone evil for evil, but always sought to do good to one another and to everyone, I tend to think that we'd have more opportunities to share the gospel, and maybe more people would listen to us. Now, one more thought on this. As we think about doing good, we have to include both temporal good and eternal good. Include both temporal good and eternal good, and we're not being faithful if we neglect either. So yes, we give out free sandwiches to the poor, but also give out evangelistic tracts. Yes, help your neighbor fix his lawnmower, but also tell him about Jesus. Yes, help that little old lady cross the street, but also invite her to church. You see what I'm saying? In this regard, I'm reminded of Mark 8:36. It says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul?" Are we really doing good to our neighbors if we say, help them shovel their driveway, but never tell them about Jesus? Or give a little old lady directions to the mall, but not directions to heaven? Jesus both healed the sick and preached the gospel. So let us be those who are seeking out opportunities to do both temporal good and eternal good. Well, consider with me lastly how these principles relate. We've considered how we're to fight the desire for revenge. We've considered how we're to seek out opportunities to do good. But in conclusion, let's talk about how these principles fit together and relate. Again, verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, the first thing I want you to think through is the way in which, as I read this verse, the most natural way to take it is that the same group of people is under consideration in the first half as in the second half. All right, I'm going to explain what I mean by this, but I think the same group of people is under consideration in the first half of the verse and in the second half of the verse. Many kind of read this verse this way. Don't take revenge on those who hurt you, but go find totally unrelated people and do them good. So person A has hurt you, so you don't hate them back, but person B, who's not really related to the situation at all, do good to them. I don't think that's the most natural way to read this verse. Instead, what I think this verse is saying, the very people who have done you evil, not only do you not do them evil back, but you do them good. You follow me? Now, why do I say this? Three reasons. First, in the original Greek, realize that verse 15 is actually one sentence. One sentence. It's not like two sentences, like sentence A, don't take revenge, sentence B, do good. No, it's one flowing sentence, and there's no obvious change in the subject. Therefore, you'd kind of assume that it's the same subject in both. Don't do evil to these folks, instead do good to these folks. But here's another reason why I think it's the same group. Look at that last phrase there, and to everyone. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. In the event you don't buy my argument that one sentence implies the same audience, who does and to everyone include? Everyone includes everyone, including those who have hurt you. So instead of returning evil for evil, do good to everybody, including those who have done you evil. But here's my final reason for seeing both halves of the verse talking about the same group of people. Several other biblical passages plainly teach that the way that we overcome bitterness is to do good to those that we're tempted to be bitter against. And this is huge. Tune in, this is key. Several other biblical passages plainly teach the way that we overcome bitterness is to do good to those we're tempted to be bitter against. Any of you tempted to be bitter? Any of you tempted not to be bitter? I mean, this is a human frailty that we all suffer from to one degree or another. So how am I going to overcome this temptation to bitterness? Well, tune in right now. Let me read you a few passages and try to catch this emphasis that it's the very folks that have done me evil that I'm to do good toward. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Luke 6:24, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. One more, Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Hopefully you heard that emphasis. The way in which we overcome bitterness is to do good to the very people we're tempted to be bitter against. Not only do we not take revenge, but we imagine and consider and seek out ways whereby we might love them. Now here's what I want you to do right now. Think of that person you are most tempted to harbor bitterness against. I mean, let's be honest, we all have these folks in our lives. Think of that person you're most tempted to harbor bitterness against. Who is that person that's hurt you, maybe for years? You're tempted to take revenge against them. Who is that person? You got an idea? Now, here's what you should do. I think you should seek out several specific ways to do them good. Seek out several specific ways to do them good and as soon as possible. Now, of course, use common sense here. If the person is physically dangerous, it's probably wisest to not go near them. But you can still do them good by praying for them. But other than that, who is the person you're most tempted to harbor bitterness against, and what are some specific ways whereby you might do them good? Is it a coworker who's just been a constant jerk to you? Maybe commend him for something he's done to your boss. Is it your next-door neighbor who's just always cranky and curmudgeonly? Maybe bake him an apple pie. Is it this complaining, grouchy aunt you got that nobody likes being around? Maybe send her some flowers. You see what I'm getting at? Identify those people you're tempted to be bitter against and then actively seek to do them good. Yes, this is hard. Yes, this is humbling. But this is how we overcome evil with good. And additionally, that will demonstrate how serious you are at fighting a spirit of bitterness. Now just imagine how what we're talking about here could totally transform your marriage. I mean, imagine if you put verse 15 into consistent, it would totally change almost overnight. Let me see if I can illustrate this. And this is what so often happens. I've seen this in my own marriage. I've seen this in other people's marriages. But one spouse does something hurtful to the other spouse. Forgets birthday, says something unkind, tells a joke at their expense. You know, something that hurts the other person. And how does the hurt spouse respond? They repay evil for evil. But not in the sense that they punch him in the nose, but they give him the cold shoulder. Or make him sleep on the couch, or keep him in the doghouse for a while. You know what I'm talking about? But then what happens after that? Then it escalates. You're making me sleep on the couch, so I'm going to cuss you out. Or you're giving me the cold shoulder, so I'm not going to bring you home dinner tonight. Or you're yelling at me, I'm going to scream at you. And before you know it, you're on this terrible downward spiral of basically trying to outdo one another, repaying evil for evil. Any of you ever been there? It happens all the time. And if it's not counteracted, it can lead to divorce. But imagine if you put verse 15 into practice in your marriage. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Let's say your spouse is faultless. But instead of taking revenge, you say something nice about him or her. Maybe your spouse makes a joke at your expense. Instead of giving him the cold shoulder, you're especially affectionate. Instead of making him sleep on the couch because they forgot your birthday, you take him out to a nice dinner. Imagine if you put that verse into practice consistently. Can you see how your marriage would be pretty quickly a whole lot sweeter and more enjoyable? And I don't think that most of us would struggle with the bitterness that enslaves so many. Why don't you try that out for a couple of months and then report back to see what changes the Lord's wrought in your marriage? One last thing I want you to notice. We're almost done. But there's one word in verse 15 I skipped over, and I skipped over it on purpose because I wanted to draw our attention to it now. It's actually the very first word there, see. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And what does that word see indicate? What that means is that this verse is a command not just to individuals. As individuals, don't take revenge. As individuals, do good. No, see indicates he's speaking to the entire congregation as a congregation. You, congregation, you look over one another, keep one another accountable, encourage one another. Don't allow revenge to take place. Instead, encourage the doing of good as a congregation. In reality, what this verse is calling for is for us to foster a culture against revenge and for doing good. You see? How do congregations do that? Well, it's through things like what we're doing right now, preaching God's word. But also through teaching, through praying with one another, for one another, keeping one another accountable, through admonishing the idle, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient with them all. That's how you cultivate a congregation, a culture in that congregation against revenge and for good works. So brothers and sisters, let us strive to be this kind of church. Let us encourage one another, exhort one another, if need be, employ church discipline if necessary, so that we would increasingly become a church where we repay no one evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and everyone. And I'd ask that you pray to that end, that increasingly God's Spirit would make us this kind of church. Now, to close up our time this morning, there's one last thing I want us to think about. We're almost done. But here's what I want us to think about in conclusion. Why are we to be those who don't return evil for evil? Why are we to do good, particularly to those who have hurt us? Why is this? Well, like pretty much everything else, it all comes back to the gospel of grace. Listen to Matthew 5:44 again. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Here's how you got to think about it. We did evil to God. All of us. We did evil to God and a lot of it. We sinned in Adam, and then as soon as we were old enough, we started sinning ourselves, giving evil to God, every day, all day long, evil to God, evil to God. But here's the thing. Did God repay our evil with evil? Not at all. Instead, he did us incredible good, unspeakable good. He blessed us with life and health and all things. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. And then, as if that weren't enough, what did he do in response to our evil? He gave us his only begotten Son, Jesus, our Savior, when all we had ever done to him was evil. And like Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So why are we to be those who don't return evil for evil? Because that's exactly how God has treated us in the gospel. And by not taking revenge, but instead by doing good works, we reflect the gospel to the watching world. Now, in the event all of this is new or isn't making complete sense, let me quickly explain a little bit of the background here. The Bible tells us that God is the Almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good, all-perfect creator of heaven and earth, made absolutely everything. Stars and the planets and water, wind, earth, creeping things, made absolutely everything. And he made you in his image to know him, to have a personal relationship with him. Because of that, God is worthy of nothing but our wholehearted obedience and devotion and worship forever. And like I've said I've said it several times this morning. Though this is why we were made to know God, to worship him, we've sinned, we've rebelled, we've fallen away from our God. We've broken his laws thousands of times, willfully so, and taking revenge is just one illustration of thousands of ways whereby we defy God. We basically try to live as if there is no God, when in reality he's a loving, caring heavenly Father. And because God is holy, because he is righteous, he will punish us for our rebellion, somewhat in this life, but far, far worse in the life to come. And yet, under those very circumstances, it was God who acted in grace to reconcile us to himself. And that's what you got to get. God was the one who took the initiative to fix the mess we had made. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, down from heaven. Jesus takes on flesh and blood, just like you and me, yet without sin. He lives a perfect life of obedience to his heavenly Father. And like I said, he never took revenge. But then when he was in his 30s, he died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, he endured the judgment of God in the place of sinners. That's why he's dying there, not as a martyr, not as an example to emulate, but he's literally bearing the curse of God we deserve for our sins in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice. It's just like 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 3 days after his death, God the Father raised Jesus back from the dead to demonstrate that our hope is not in vain. And it's now in response to this great and glorious work that he's offering you total forgiveness of sins, total reconciliation to God, the gift of eternal life, all by grace, not works, if you'll but trust in Jesus. This is why Jesus came to earth, so that sinners like you and me, rebels like you and me, can hear this glorious news of grace, believe it, and be saved. And then that same message transforms us so that we love and do good to others who have done evil to us. So in conclusion, I beg you to trust Jesus now. Trust him now. Man or woman, boy or girl, Jesus' death and resurrection are the only hope you have of being made right with your Creator. The only hope you have of eternal life. So if you've never committed yourself, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus, do it right now. Turn from your rebellion. Stop running from God. Rely on Jesus' death and resurrection. Embrace his loving leadership and be made right with your Creator right now. And as always, if any of you would like to discuss these things further, need clarification on something that I've said, would like somebody to pray with you, pray for you, please talk to me after the service. I'll be at the front door to greet people on the way out. But trust the Lord Jesus today and be saved today by sheer grace apart from good works. Let's close in prayer. Oh God in heaven, thank you so much for your word and for the joy and the privilege that it is to study it. Thank you for what you've taught us and reveal it to us today in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Please make us a congregation where we don't repay evil for evil. And Lord, make us a congregation where this is just the culture we're seeking to cultivate, where we're praying for one another, encouraging one another, watching over one another, that we would not take revenge, but instead do good works. Please give us opportunities today to do good works, to be alert and looking for good works to do, and make us a congregation with a reputation here in this community as those who abound in every good work. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.